The Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, came to Greece, and he arrived in Athens after a lot of troubles in other places, Thessalonica and Philippi. Now, as he's approaching Athens, what would be the first thing that he would see from a distance? He would see a big hill, rock sticking out of the ground, and at the top is the temple to Athena. You would see the Acropolis with the Parthenon at the top. You know what Acropolis means? Acropolis, with two Greek words stuck together, akri, which means the edge, as in acrobatics, walking on the edge. Polis is the city. And so it literally means edge of the city. But you're saying, wait a minute, the edges aren't the edges of the city out there, you know, like the borders and stuff? No. Well, yes, but in this case, Acropolis means the edge of the city upwards. The highest point, border of the city going upwards. And so what pretty much all pagans would do in the ancient world, and the Israelites too, they would go and they would worship on high places. You read about this in the Old Testament all the time. Why? Because they think that if I'm up high, I'm closer to God, I guess. I'm higher to heaven. I have a better relationship to God that way, I guess. And so the Athenians were no different, and so they had this temple to Athena, the patron goddess, if you will, of Athens. And there were many people in those days who would go to Athens to see the temple and worship there, or just to see other structures that they had, other temples, architecture, a lot of the arts. Was a beautiful place, I'm guessing. People just today, as back then, today still, people come from the other side of the world to go see the Parthenon, standing there for 2,500 years to... You know, we can marvel at what humans can achieve. Well, Paul is arriving in Athens, and I'm not saying he was against art or anything like that, but I don't know how much he cared about seeing the architecture and the all the wonderful buildings and stuff like that. What he was concerned was all the idolatry. That was his concern. And I think about Greece today, which is not that different from back then. There's a lot of tourists and stuff who come because they want to see the archaeological places, and they want to go to the beach, and they want to soak up the sun, and they want all these things. Oh, such a wonderful place to be in Greece. But spiritually, it's not that different from the way that it was 2,000 years ago. Paul arrives in this beautiful city, but he doesn't find much there. We're told in verse 16 of Acts 17, it says, "Now while Paul waited for them," that's Timothy and Silas, they were with him up in Macedonia, but they haven't come down with him. They were going to meet him later. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." Remember, he's a Jewish guy now, right? They do not have idols, right? They had idols way long time in the past, up until the Babylonian captivity. But after that, no way. We do not have idols anymore. And so he can't stand being around all these idols everywhere. It says his spirit was stirred within him. The Greek word is paroxysmos, which is... I actually have seen that you can use that in English, like paroxysm. But it means really strong, negative, angry, all kinds of stuff going on. He's not happy at all. And the only thing I can think of, in my experience, I remember the Lord saved me when I was 19. And I was like, I'm not stepping foot in Greek Orthodox Church, so I don't like it. And so a long time went by, years went by, and I don't know, I think I got invited to a wedding or something, I don't know what it was. So I was like, all right. And I go, and you know what a counterculture shock is? Remember what a culture shock is? When you move to a new place and you can't handle it, it's so different you can't handle it and you're shocked. Well, a counterculture shock is when you go to a different place, there's a different culture, you get used to living there, and then you go back home, and you're shocked at how I used to live here. Well, stepping into the Greek Orthodox Church years after I had been there, and there are images everywhere. And when I say everywhere, I'm talking every wall, all the furniture, on the ceiling, everything. Everyone lined up to kiss the pictures. Oh, my three-year-old can't reach. Let's pick up the three-year-old so he can kiss the picture. And I can't really describe it, but I'm thinking it was something like this. Just this anger, hatred, disgust, wanting to, I don't know what to do. Well, Paul is like that. He doesn't know what to do. So he has to stand up and speak, because he can't handle all this idolatry. I think it was John Calvin at the time of the Reformation who said that the human heart is an idol factory. This is what we do. We all know that there is a God. The thing is, we don't want to worship God, and so what do? We don't become atheists, we become idolaters. And we make up something else to worship instead of the true God. This is what it talks about in Romans chapter 1, where it talks about they knew the true God, but instead of worshiping him, what do? They don't become atheists. They don't say, no, there's nothing there. No, they make something up. And usually what happens is we make gods that are like us. Because we don't want God to be holy. Because if God is holy, I'm not holy and he's holy, so I could get into trouble. So what do? When we make our own gods, we make gods who are like us. The ancient Greeks, who had tons of gods, their gods were liars, cheats, adulterers, all kinds of stuff like that. Why? Because if I'm a liar, and my God is also a liar, he's not going to punish me for lying. We're the same. We're good. It's fine. And so people love making idols. Today maybe we don't, there are many who do, who still make images and bow down to them. Others have images that they have made up in their minds, their idea of what God is like, and they worship that, even though that's not really how God is. Well, Paul goes to Athens, and it is full of idols. And he can't stand it, so he stands up to speak. And he goes to the agora, the marketplace. You can go there today, see it right under the Acropolis. Oh, there's ruins. The marketplace wasn't just the place where you went to do grocery shopping. There was that too. But it would have restaurants. It would have gymnasiums. It would have places that people could go and talk and speak. And all of social life was there. Everything that you did was there. And so he's like, that's where people go. That's where I'm going to go. I'm going to stand up and start preaching about Christ. Whoever listens, listens. And so, he catches the attention of certain philosophers. And they say, we've never heard this stuff before. And so they decide to take him to the Areopago. A couple words about the Areopago. You probably know. Whenever I talk about the Areopago, I always point out one of my pet peeves, which is when I hear someone calling it Mars Hill, it drives me crazy. Just a little bit. I'm not going to say anything to you. It's fine. But inside I'm going, not Mars Hill. It's Arios Bavos. Okay? Because Arios is not Mars and Bavos does not mean hill. So I'm like, well, why? Arios is the god of war of Greece. Mars is the god of war of Rome. And you're like, it's about the same thing. Okay. And Bavos does not mean a hill. Baos from Bagio, something solid and immovable. That's what it means. So literally it would be the solidarity of eyes. And it's not, even though we go today to the little rock that juts out there and we say, oh, this is Arios Pagos or Mars Hill, yeah, that's probably the place got the name from the council that met there. Arios Pagos is the council, not the place. It came to be known, it's kind of like the church. We're the church, but we call this place the church. This isn't the church, we're the church. But that's Arios Pagos because that's where the Arios Pagos met. That is where the council met. So you have this council with all the big dudes in Athens, and they make big decisions for and rules. And so they say, well, this guy is preaching something that we've never heard before. Let's take him to the Arios Pagos and they can decide whether it's legitimate or not, or what should we do with this guy. So he goes, verse 22, he starts his speech. We're going to go through the whole sermon. It won't take too long. Verse 22, he says, it says, then Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, it says in my translation. Some translations say superstitious, other translations say something else. The word visidemonis in the ancient Greek, it could go both ways. If you want to take it negatively, it means superstitious. If you want to take it positively, it means religious, God-fearing, or something like that. All right? It depends on whether you want to insult the person or you want to praise the person. So, depending on, maybe Paul did this on purpose because it's ambiguous. And they're thinking, did he just insult us or did he just praise us for what we're doing? I don't know. But even if he did say you're very religious, that's not necessarily a compliment if you know Paul's theology. these people were very religious. They had all kinds of religion. They had all kinds of sacrifice. They had all kinds of rituals and things that they did, but that doesn't mean that it's good. It's idolatrous. Just like you can have people today in Greece who can go and they have all the temples and they go around and do the sign of the cross as soon as they pass by, or they go and they kiss the icons and they do all the smells and the bells and all these things. That's not necessarily good. So Paul says, I can see you're very visidemones. And he wants to tell them about the true God, and so he uses an altar that they have, which speaks of the unknown God as the starting point to get where he wants to get. Verse 23, he says, as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Now, a lot of Greek people today who don't like the idea that our forefathers were idolaters, and they don't want to admit that because we're the greatest thing in the world, and we couldn't have been idolaters, like pointing to this passage and saying, look, ancient Greeks knew that the gods of Olympus weren't the true gods. They knew that there was one true God, and they just didn't know who it was, and they were waiting for him. You see, this is proof that they knew that there was one true God, and the others were just on the side. No, that's not the case at all. Our Greek ancestors were very idolatrous, and the only reason they had altars like this, because this wasn't the only one, there were others too, to the unknown God. The only reason they did that is because they were so idolatrous, so polytheistic, they believed in so many different gods, that they were like, there has to be more gods than we even know. And in order to keep all our bases covered, and we don't get any unknown god angry with us, let's make altars to him also. So we're covered. So that's what's going on here. But Paul is going to use this unknown God to tell them about the God of the Bible, which they don't know about. Now, as a quick side note, there are some people who get annoyed with the fact that Paul here does not quote any scripture in this sermon. Because in every other sermon, he quotes from scripture. Here, he doesn't quote from scripture. But remember, he is not speaking to Jews. He is not speaking to proselytes. He is speaking to full-blown pagans. If he got up and he said, what Isaiah said, you know, Isaiah 53 about the Messiah is fulfilled, they would say, who's Isaiah and what's the Messiah? So there's no point in quoting scripture to them, but everything that he is going to say is fully biblical. And so he's like, where do we start? Let's go all the way back to creation, because these people don't know anything about the one true God. And the outline is going to be pretty simple. Let me give you what he's going to say. Number one, he's going to tell them there is one true God. Number two, he's going to say, you have not been worshiping him. Number three, you need to repent and worship him. That's it. It's very simple. It's very simple. So he starts off, there is one true God. Look at this, verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it. Stop right there. It says there is one God, creator of all things, everything you see. The world and everything in it was created by this one God. There is nothing that you see in the world that is self-sufficient, self-existing. Everything you see has been made by God. Very simple. But I guess the pagans back then didn't know that. And there are pagans today who don't know that, that God is their creator. Or they know it and they don't admit it. All right, what else do we know about this creator God? God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, stop right there. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He's the king. He's the ruler over everything. It's not that some people say, well, God just created the world, started spinning, and let it go, and whatever happens, happens. No, God has a very close relationship to everything that's going on in the world, and he rules over everything and everyone. So, this creator God who rules over everything is, where are we, verse 24? Does not dwell in temples made with hands. You say, oh, we know that. That's simple and easy. Well, apparently these people didn't know that, and there are a lot of people today who don't know that either. How many people do you know who live like the devil all year round, but if they step into a church building, now we got to be reverent. And you've got to be quiet. Why? Because God is here. Now, don't get me wrong. I do believe that when the people of God come together in one place, I do believe that God is with them in a special way, not in just, well, God is everywhere, but that he attends the meetings of his people and blesses it. But that is because of the people who are there, not because of the building that is there. All right? God is not, well, this is, God lives in this box, so when we go here, that's where God is. No, that's what these people thought, that's what a lot of people think today, but that is not what God is like. He does not live in a building made by human hands. And look at verse 25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Like the translation, well, I don't like the translation there. It says, neither is he worshipped by men's hands. The Greek word there is fascinating. Therapevo. Therapevo. Sound like anything? Like therapy? God is not therapied? What does that mean? Well, today we only use that for sick people, but in the ancient world it was used more for any kind of serving. Taking care of someone's needs, if they need something and you help them out. They're sick and you help them. They're hungry and you help them. They're thirsty and you help them. They, whatever. And so he is saying, God is not like that. God can't get sick. He doesn't need your help. God doesn't get hungry. You don't need to feed him. I think it's Psalm 50 where he said, where, you know the phrase, the cattle on a thousand hills? That's from Psalm 50. God is saying, if I were hungry, not that God is going to get hungry, but he's saying, if I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you for food. The cattle on the thousand hills are mine. All right, if I'm hungry, I'll just scoop down and have a cow to eat or something. That's fine. I don't need you, since everything is mine. I've made everything. I don't need you to take care of me. I am completely self-sufficient as I am. But the opposite is the issue. The issue is that we are completely dependent upon Him, because as He says, we don't take care of God, but He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. The ancient Greeks had many different gods, and each different god gave you different things, provided for you differently. If I want to be healed of some sickness, I go to Asclepio. I go to a specific god of medicine, and he'll take care of me. If I'm going to go to war, I'm going to go to Adi, and I'm going to offer a sacrifice so he can help me when I go to battle. If I'm going to go on a voyage, I'm going to go to a specific god to help me with each specific aspect of life. And Paul says, nope, there is one God, and he gives to all life and breath and all things. And you say, of course we know those things. Those pagans 2,000 years ago, they didn't understand stuff like that. Let me tell you a story from a little while ago. Well, I was about 10. Even though we don't have many gods today, if we take Greece today, even though we may not have many gods, we have many saints, and each one gives you something accordingly. I remember when I was about 10, we were at Limno, had gone to see George when he was in the army, and we were coming back. We're on an island, so we're getting on a boat, and there was a terrible, there was a lot of wind, and we weren't sure if we should leave, and I'm little, and I'm with my father, and he goes and he starts talking to this sailor, this guy who's working on the boat, and my father says, is it going to be okay to go with all this bad wind here and everything? I'm kind of worried for my son, Nico. And the guy says, oh, his name is Nico, he'll be fine because St. Nicholas will take care of him. Because St. Nicholas is the protector of sailors. How is that different from, I'm worried for my little son Poseidon here. Oh, Poseidon will take care of him, it's fine. Same thing. Oh, well, it's not the same thing because these are... It is God and God alone who gives life and breath and all things. We don't have to go to anyone else. So verse 26 says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. Let's just stop right there. God has made from one blood every nation of men. I think the reason he says this is because the Greeks thought that they were really special. And I find this in a lot of countries. Well, I've lived in Greece, and Greeks think that they're like the greatest thing in the world, better than any other nation. I've lived in the States, and I know a lot of Americans who think that they're the greatest thing in the world because they're Americans. This may be a thing in every country, I don't know. They just think we're better than everyone else. Well, that's what the Athenians were like back then. We're Greeks. They had the phrase, "Bas mi elin barbaros," which means anyone who is not Greek is a barbarian. And they're not the only ones who did this. The Jews. You have the Jews, and then you have everyone else who are the Gentiles. Right? This is how it was. And Paul says, "No, we're all the same. We all come from the same blood. We all come from the same... Adam and Eve, that's it. We all come from the same person. You're no different." And he says, God has determined everyone's pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He has decided where they're going to live, when they're going to live. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He says, God has put everyone where he has put them at the right time, at the right place. It's not an accident that you're in Greece in 2017. God has put you where He has put you with a purpose, and that is that you may seek Him, because He can be found. He's not somewhere out there, lost, started the world and walked away. He's here, and you should seek Him. And in verse 28, it says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." I heard something fascinating from this professor of philosophy once. He said ancient Greeks, whenever they had discussions about enormous matters, the biggest discussions that they had, the philosophers, it would always revolve around three things. Number one, they would talk about life. And they would say, what is life? Where does life come from? We see life. What is it? How does that exist? Number one, they talked about life. Number two, they talked about motion. And you may say, motion? That's a weird thing to talk about. Well, what I mean by that is they would look at the world and they would say, I see people walking around. I see animals walking around. I see the wind. I hear the wind. I see rivers flowing. I see the seas moving. I see the planets moving. I see the clouds. Everything is moving in the universe. What makes it move? Because if I just take an object that is at rest, is not going to move unless there's some force that moves it. All right, if I put a stone on the ground, it's not going to go anywhere unless I kick it or someone moves it or maybe it rains and the water washes it away. But something has to move it. It can't just move on its own. And so the ancient Greeks said, why is there motion in the universe? Because you can say, okay, maybe there is creation, but why is it moving? Who gives it the energy to move? And the third thing was existence, substance, being, things. The wood, the stone, flesh and blood, everything, paper. Where did this come? Where does stuff come from? And Paul, in one very simple fell swoop, says it is in Him that we live and we move and we have our being. You know how we have life? Because God gave you life. He's the living God. You know why you move? Because God gives you life to move, gives you energy to move. You know why you exist? Because God spoke and the world came into being. God created it. God created everything. So you said, there's one creator God who made you, put you here, rules over everything. And He says, He has created all things and gives life and breath, all things. There's another philosopher, just thinking about philosophers, there's another philosopher, I think it was a German guy, Friedrich Nietzsche, something like that, is that how you pronounce the name? Something like that. He said, God is dead. If God were dead, we would all be dead too. If God were dead, it's not that you and I would slowly die of old age. We would cease to exist like this. Because He is the one who holds everything together. No, we are completely dependent upon Him. And so now Paul is going to say, this God that you don't know about, this one true creator God who rules over all things and gives to all life, breath, and all things, you have not been worshiping Him. Rather, you've been worshiping idols. Which is not only sinful, but it is foolish. Look at verse 28 in the middle. He says, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. He says, wait a minute. Even your own guys, your own poets or prophets or philosophers, whatever, your own people say that we are the children of God. Okay, well, let's think about that. That means that we're like God somehow if we're His children, right? Well, look at people. We're alive. We speak. We think. We have emotions. We love. We hate. We like. We dislike. All these things. And you're telling me that God is this piece of rock here? This is what made you? I mean, you see the disconnect here? You see the inconsistency here? God is not made of gold or silver or anything like that. I'm reminded of in Isaiah, somewhere in Isaiah, God mocks idolaters. He says, look at the person who goes to the woods, cuts down a tree, and he takes a piece of wood and he burns it in the fire to keep warm, and then he takes another piece and he puts it to make a fire to make a meal. And then he's got a bit left over, so he carves it into an image and bows down to it and says, you're my God, you will save me. It's just dumb. And he's saying, this is just ridiculous. You're inconsistent when you're bowing down to idols. It's superstition. And you may say, ah, those ignorant, primitive Greeks, they didn't know. Oh, those pagans back in the old day. A few years ago, I think it was about 10 years ago, I'm watching the news on TV, and there was some little monastery in some village somewhere that for some reason, here in Greece, that for some reason had a very famous icon of Mary. Very famous. I don't know how come they were able to have such a famous icon, but it was a very big thing. It was just a little small village with a little small monastery. And someone stole it. And the news went and they were speaking to the villagers and stuff, and they were like, we are so distraught. We are so sad. They have taken away our image. We don't know what we're going to do now. We just, we wake up on Sunday morning and there's no point in going to church anymore. They've taken away the idol. Well, not idol, the icon. That's not pagans 3,000 years ago. That's Greece 21st century. Paul is like, this is just ridiculous. So what do we need to do? We haven't been worshiping the true God. We're idolaters. What should we do? Verse 30. Truly, he says, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, a lot of people look at that passage and they say, oh, God overlooked the times of this ignorance, and that means that he didn't mind, he didn't care. I really don't think that's what it means, especially if you read the Old Testament. God judges nations a lot for their idolatry, so it's not that he didn't care. Rather, what you have here is he's giving you a contrast between something that was not going on in the Old Testament in times past, but is going on now. He's like, in the past, he didn't do this, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. If you read the Old Testament, God mostly was dealing with Israel. Mostly. Other nations didn't have the scriptures. They didn't have the prophets. They didn't have the promises and the covenants and these things. They didn't have them. God decided to give that to Israel for a time so that it could then go into the world. But now, what did Jesus say? Now, before he ascended to heaven, go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone. And Paul says, now God commands. You may have been idolaters in the past, and maybe you didn't know anything about this. Maybe you didn't know anything about the true God. Maybe you didn't know that he requires repentance. Well, now you know that God commands all men, everywhere, to repent. I know that in a lot of churches, especially in the States, because that's where it started, but I know that in a lot of churches, at the end of the service, they have an invitation where they call out and they say, if anyone wants to come down the aisle, whatever, believe in Jesus, something like that. But I think we all understand the difference between an invitation and a command. They're not the same thing. You get a letter in the mail and it says, and it's from a couple of friends of yours, and they say, we're getting married, and we would really like it if you could come to our wedding on this very special day. What is that? That's an invitation. It's an invitation. If you can, if you would like, if you want to, if you have the time, we would like you to come. That's an invitation. When I was 18, I got a letter in the mail from the military, because it's mandatory to go here in Greece. And it said, report at this place, at this time, on this day. Was that an invitation? What was that? If you would like, you could come. If not, that's fine. No, that's a command. You're coming here. And you can disobey commands if you want, but there'll be consequences. It's not just going to go by. Whoever gave you the command is not just going to let it go. And Paul tells us that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Verse 31. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. You need to repent now because God has appointed a day. There is a day that he has set. It's appointed. It's not going to change. And he is going to judge everyone on that day. And he's going to do it in righteousness. It's not like he's going to be, oh, I'm feeling kind of annoyed today. No, it's going to be with righteousness. It's going to be done right. And everyone is going to be judged. And who are we going to be judged by? By the man whom he has ordained. Who's that? He has given assurance of this all by raising him from the dead. There's a man who is going to judge us. And it's not going to be the saints. It's not going to be Mary. It's not going to be the goddess Athena or Zeus. It's not going to be Muhammad. It's not going to be Confucius. It's not going to be any of those people. It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to judge every single person who has ever lived. And we know that because God raised him from the dead. That is the proof that he is the Son of God. That is the proof that he is the Messiah. That is the proof that everything that he has said is true. And that is the proof that he is the judge who is going to judge all people on the last day. And the only way to escape condemnation on that day is not to wait and see what's going to happen. The only way to escape that condemnation is to flee to Christ now for forgiveness and salvation. You know, I read this passage and I see what ancient Greeks were like and I think, oh, they're not very different from Greeks today. But even though I had today's Greeks in mind while I'm reading this passage, all people are pretty much the same. It doesn't really matter where you're from, whether you're from Greece or whether you're from Canada or whether you're from South Africa or Bulgaria. It doesn't really matter. We're all sinners who have not worshipped God correctly, and we need to repent and trust in Christ, because there is no salvation outside of him. Because Christ alone can save. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.